Would you turn with me again this evening, please, to the Epistle to the Romans? And we'll read from chapter 11. This morning, for those that may not have been here, we were looking particularly at chapter 10 and considering the blindness of Israel and their typical endeavors to establish a righteousness by their own strivings, by which they might be justified in the presence of God. And we saw that there was a way whereby a man might attain to that righteousness, which was a way of faith, rather than a way of works. Christ was the end of law-keeping for those that believe. And on that basis, in verse 11 of chapter 10, or verse 12 rather, we read, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And that, of course, doesn't mean there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles in the world tonight. It means that they must both come in the same way to be reconciled to God. That is, by the way of the cross, and by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also looked a little at the opening verses, some of the key verses of chapter 11, and I'd like to read one or two of those to you again, for the sake of continuity. Verse 1 of chapter 11, "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people." And then we read in verse 11 that they have stumbled. They have not fallen irretrievably. They have stumbled. They stumbled at their Messiah. They rejected him. And for the time being, they have been put aside in God's channel of blessing to this world. And blessing no longer comes through the Jewish nation as a nation, but it does come to this world through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David and of the tribe of Judah of Israel. Then I'd like to read the last, another part of that chapter, beginning at verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 11. "For if the casting away of them, that is of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And we spoke a little about that this morning in the sense that it was by reason of Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ that the gospel was so fully preached to the Gentiles, and that, of course, is something that we enjoy this evening as the recipients of that blessing. The prophecy which God made, or the promise which God made to Abraham, that through him and his seed all the nations of the world should be blessed, is at this present moment being fulfilled through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the offer which God makes to all mankind, that whosoever will may come. And whosoever, of course, includes both Jew and Gentile, and again, there is no difference. But as we read on in this chapter, there are differences in another respect, because he says, "If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in amongst them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root thee. You will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them who fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And here we have the great promise of God's work, which he will yet do in a latter day, of the restoration of Israel. But in the meantime, he likens what has happened by this simile of an olive tree, the fatness and the nourishment of the root or the stock of that tree, and he talks about two sorts of branches. There are the natural branches, which represent Israel, the ones to whom the promise and the covenant which was made to Abraham was given. And he talks about the Gentiles, who previously were part of what he terms a wild olive tree, that is to say, they were devoid of the knowledge of God. He speaks of them being taken by God and grafted in what he calls an unnatural way. An unnatural way. It couldn't happen in the normal course of events. That's what that word means. It took a divine act of God to make it possible for you and for me to enjoy the blessings of God. Because as Gentiles, we were outside and apart from the covenant which God had made with Israel. We had no hope, as we read in another part of this book, and we had no promise and no expectation except eternal judgment, as those that rejected God and were darkened and alienated in our minds. A very dismal picture for us. But, as we know so very well, God did intervene. It was the intention of God that Gentiles, as well as Jews, should be blessed, but they would be blessed in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the root of this good olive tree is not a picture of Christ. More accurately, it's a picture of the blessings of God which were to come to men through Abraham. And the Jew was the covenant recipient of the blessings which were promised to Abraham and to his seed. And indeed, we read earlier, you remember, in this chapter, that there was an election. In verse 7, he says, the election has obtained the blessing of God, and the rest were blinded. He's not talking about you and me as the election. There is an election which is the election of those that are the Lord's people. Here he is talking about the remnant of Israel who believed when the Lord Jesus Christ came upon this earth, and the remnant amongst Israel who believe today. A small part of the nation. It has always been a small part. But it is worth remembering, as I was reading just this week, that in the early days of the church, up until perhaps the middle of the first century after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probable that over two-thirds of the Christian church was composed of those who were of the seed of Israel. And it was only after that time, as the gospel went out into the Roman Empire, subsequent to the journeys of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, that large numbers of Gentiles were brought into the church. In its early days, it was a church comprised of converted Jews. But since that time, and in the day in which we live, it is but a small remnant, as we were discussing this morning, of Israel, who in this present time are a part of the church. Now, when a Jew today believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he remains a Jew by nationality, he remains a Jew by ethnic background, but so far as the standing which he has before God, he has to take his place with the Gentile as a guilty sinner and receive pardon through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the reason why the Jew today is so hard to reach with the gospel, because the Jew still considered himself to be a superior person to the Gentile dog. And he's not going to take his place and confess that he's a sinner. Now, before we laugh at that, let's remember that most Gentiles aren't willing to take that place either. They're not willing to admit that there's nothing good in them and that they have to come as a guilty sinner and confess their sin and ask for pardon. They're just as obstinate as well. One has the pride, perhaps, of intellect. The other one has the pride of race. But in either case, without that humbling, there can be no forgiveness and there can be no eternal life received by either party. So they have to come the same way. In that respect, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. But there is a difference in the sense that the Jew is the one to whom the covenant promises of Abraham were given. And now, in this day in which we live, as I've said, the covenant promises of Abraham are not being fulfilled by the establishment of a nation, an earthly nation, through whom the knowledge of God is flowing out into the earth. It's being fulfilled through those who are being called out of this world. And you remember when the first council of Jerusalem was held, James stood up and he said, God is at this present time calling out a people for his name out of the world, both Jew and Gentile, onto a new and a higher ground. And that's very nice. And the apostle says here, well now, it's very easy to feel smug. It's very easy to look at the Jew who does not believe and say, well, obviously, there must be something about me which merited God's favor. There must be something good about me that God would choose me, who once was a lost, ignorant, God-hating Gentile, and artificially, as it were, not artificially, let's use the word supernaturally. That's a much better word. By the power of God, he's put me in a position of favor. He's put me into the, as it were, he's grafted me, as it were, into that fat olive tree, that good stock. And he says, now, don't start looking at your Jewish neighbor who rejects this and who has been set aside by God and consider that there is some merit in you. He said, I don't want you to be wise in your own conceits, or as we would say today, don't get a swelled head, don't get an overblown estimation of your own value. He said, the reason that the Jew as a nation is not the recipient of the blessing of God today is because God has blinded them. He says, I want you to know that God has blinded Israel in part, verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And there is going to be a fullness of the Gentiles. Notice he doesn't say until the fullness of the church comes in. He says until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And the high mark of Gentile power in this world, of course, will be in that day when the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, surround the city of Jerusalem and will seek to take it and to obliterate it completely. And it's of that day and of that hour that we have such details given to us in the book of Zechariah. I haven't time to read in the book of Zechariah tonight, but if you have the time, I read the closing chapters of that book and you will read there how that in that day God will intervene to deliver his people. And I'll just read a few words to you from the 12th chapter. He says, in that day it shall come to pass that I will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God will do this. It won't be the United States or the United Nations with their weapons or anything else. He says, God says, I will destroy these nations, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, a great humbling, a great confession of sin. Something like the men who, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter told them, he said, you've taken your Messiah and you've crucified him with wicked hands. And you've put him to death. And you remember that they were pricked to the heart and they said, well, men and brethren, then what can we do? What shall we do? We realize that we've committed this great sin. And that will be true not of a few individuals in that day, it will be true of that whole nation. And then only, God is able to bless Israel as a nation. And we go on to read there that there will be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, I will cut off the names of the idols of the land. And he goes on to talk about how a blessing will come to the whole earth as the Jew becomes what he was intended to be, a source of blessing instead of a terrible burden to the nations of this world. What a change that will be. Well, the nations of the world will find Israel a blessing instead of a burden. Our statesmen today certainly don't know how to accomplish that. They have no idea. And they don't seem to read these chapters to understand that they haven't really very much chance of bringing it to pass. Well, he says, you know, there's a lesson I'd like you to learn from this. You know, it's nice to know the things we've been speaking about, but there's a practical side to this, and Paul says, I'd like you to bear something in mind as a result of this. I want you to know something as a result of this. I want you to recognize that if God is able to break off the branches, those that did not believe, and he was able to graft you in, Gentiles who had no promise, so that you could enjoy the goodness and the fatness of God's blessing, don't think that he can't break you off out of that tree again and plant back in those who deserve to be there by natural heritage. He can. Now, I want to make the point clear. He's not talking about Christians losing their salvation. He's talking about classes of people. He's not talking about us as individuals. He's talking about Jews as a nation. He's talking about Gentiles as a class of people. He's talking about those that believe. He's talking about those that don't believe. He's using these terms generically of us as a class of people. And, you know, as a class of people, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we're eternally secure in that salvation which God has given us. We're in his hand, he tells us in John 10, and nobody's going to pluck us out of his hand. But, you know, that doesn't mean to say that you're enjoying the blessings of God. It doesn't mean to say that you're content and happy in the fellowship of God. It doesn't mean to say that you're thoroughly committed to God. It doesn't mean to say that the Spirit of God has free course through us day by day. It doesn't mean any of those things. And being in that tree means something similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in John's Gospel, where he said that I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. And he says, if a man abide not in me, he shall be cut off and taken out and burned. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to lose his salvation. It means that his value in the service of the Lord is lost. And his enjoyment of the Lord is lost. And that's not his purpose. Now you say, how do I know that? Am I sure about that? Is that the right way to interpret that? Well, if you remember this morning, I said that I felt that we could not understand the 12th chapter of Romans unless we'd read the 10th and 11th chapters and understood them. And maybe you don't remember me saying that, but if you did and you've been wondering when I was going to get around to it, I'm going to talk about it right now. You see, as we cast our minds back to the time when the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, you remember the writer of that epistle sought to encourage those who had been Jews, godly Jews perhaps for the most part, and now they had become Christians, and they felt the loss of what was outward and visible. And they said, well, once upon a time we had a temple which was the center of our worship, and now we don't go there to worship. Once upon a time we had a priesthood that used to accept sacrifices that we could see, but we don't have that anymore. Once upon a time we had a high priest who was arrayed in gorgeous garments and who once every year on the Day of Atonement went into the presence of God and offered up a sacrifice. And when he came out, we knew that God was going to go along with us and was for us, and we could, as it were, relax for another year because we knew we were still in the favor of God. And they said, now all these things are gone. And you remember the writer of that epistle says, well, that's not quite true. We have a great high priest We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, not of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek, one who has no beginning and no ending of days. We don't have a high priest who goes into the presence of God once a year. We have a great high priest who is at the right hand of God for all eternity. We don't have a priest who has to keep offering sacrifices every day. We have a priest who offered himself up once and forever, never to be repeated. And we're secure because the Lord is completely satisfied with his sacrifice. In every way, it's superior. Well, that takes us a little way down the road. But the question is, if we're not doing the things that the Israelites did of old to please God, what should we be doing? We don't have any animals to offer. We don't have any priestly order to represent us. It's nice to know we have a great high priest in heaven, but we can't see him. What does God expect us to do? Well, you say you don't have to do anything to be saved. You have to believe. That's true. That's absolutely true. But we also know that God says now that we're saved, we're to be careful to maintain good works and to live our lives to please him. How do we do this? It was easy in the olden days. You brought your sacrifices when necessary. You brought your tithes when they were required. You came down to the temple on ceremonial occasions. You observed the feast days. You didn't do any of those things. So the apostle says, look, be careful of your behavior, because if you don't behave properly, you may be cut out of the blessing that God has provided for you, just the same way as those Israelites were. And in the 11th chapter, and a little piece of the 13th chapter and the 14th chapter, I beg your pardon, go back a little bit, in the 12th chapter and the 13th and a little piece of the 14th chapter, he goes on to tell us what it is that we should be doing. You see, he begins chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you, therefore, in view of all that we've been talking about tonight, this possibility of losing the blessing of God, it's not held over us as a threat. It's held over us, as it were, as an example that we might be warned that God is able to do to us what he did to Israel, which is to deprive them for a time of their blessings because of the hardness of their hearts. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. No more dead animals, living believers. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, or, as some translate it, your spiritual service. Now, I would have thought that if I'd been writing this epistle, I would have said, that you must continue first of all now, you must worship God in spirit and in truth, because that was what the Lord Jesus Christ said, you remember, to the woman at the well. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But how do I know I'm worshiping in spirit and in truth? I was reminded the other day, thinking about this, of a little cartoon I saw years ago. Two men, who were obviously executives of a company, were walking along the corridor of their office, and they looked in the door, and they saw a man in that room, one of their workers, and written on the door was John Smith, or whatever his name was, Vice President of Marketing, the Thomas Jefferson Soap Company, or whatever the name of the company was. And as they looked in the door, they saw that this fellow had his feet on the table, and he was leaning back in his chair, and he had his hands behind his head. And to all intents and purposes, he was asleep, but of course he might have been thinking very deeply as well. And one said to the other, and this is all it said under the cartoon, it said, yeah, I know, but how do you know he's thinking soap? It's all very well for me to say that I'm worshipping in spirit and in truth, you see, but you say to me, well, how do I know that? Well, the apostle says briefly here, because you will perform certain actions with your body which illustrate the reality of what you say you believe and you're thinking about. Now, I don't believe in the cause of communism. And as a result, I've never given a nickel, as far as I know. I hope I haven't anyway. It would be by accident if I did. I've never given a nickel to anyone that came to my door asking for a contribution to help them. I've never been to one of their meetings. I've never offered my services as any sort of a worker in their cause. I don't believe it. I don't believe in it. I'm mortally opposed to it. And as a result, I don't do anything which forwards it or helps it. Now, if I say that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I say that I want to present my, if I say I want to serve God in an acceptable way, then it's my body that has to get involved before I expect you or anybody else to believe that I'm serious about this business. And that means making sacrifices. It means that on a beautiful Sunday evening, we're going to have a special meeting in our hall here, perhaps. And there's going to be a special speaker. And I think to myself, wouldn't it be so nice to be out tonight doing something different that I want to do? Whatever it might be. Playing tennis, playing golf, sitting at home watching television, swimming in the pool, going down to the shore. You know, all the things you might want to do on the side. Very simple thing, isn't it? There might be something that I want to buy. But it would mean that I couldn't give any money to the Lord's work. It might be that somebody asks me to do something, to take a Sunday school class, to speak at a meeting, to take responsibility in the assembly in some way or another, to come to a prayer meeting, to take part in or to organize a Bible study or a sisters' meeting. There are innumerable things. They make demands upon my time. And am I willing to do this? Well, let's not talk about worshipping God in spirit and in truth if I'm not prepared to worship Him with my body, this physical body. This is me as far as the world around me judges. Oh, I can talk to them and say, I have a soul, and I have a spirit which has a relationship with God, and they say, that's wonderful. But we don't see you doing anything which suggests that that is true. I'm being measured on that basis. And so the apostle says, first of all, you've got to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. It's a very practical thing. This isn't some theoretical thing. It's a practical thing. How do I spend my time? How do I spend my resources? And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in both cases, the words conformed and transformed are in the continuous tense. It's a continual process. It's something that goes on all the time. Unlike my salvation, which depends upon my receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, something which I have to do but once, my continued enjoyment of the blessing and the fatness of the olive tree, the blessings of God, takes a conscious, continuous, repeated effort on my part. And if I just sit still and do nothing, I will find myself doing exactly what the Apostle Paul speaks about in Hebrews when he says, let us take heed lest we should, our King James translation says, lest we should slip away, but more accurately it says, lest we should slip away, and he uses a term there of a boat that isn't properly tied up at its moorings, and very slowly and imperceptibly it slips out to sea. Nobody's doing anything in an active sense. But in a passive sense, it happens because there is a requirement for continual positive action on our part to make sure that we are not conformed to the world. And let me tell you, that's very hard because we live in this world and we're exposed to the pressure of this world. We have the values of this world flaunted before our eyes continually. In the literature we read, in the newspapers, in advertising medium, on television, radio, everywhere we turn, we find that the standards of this world are presented to us as something to be greatly desired. And we have to make a conscious effort to read the Word of God to find out what God would have us be in order that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's a continual process. And of course you see the difference. The animals that were brought as sacrifices, they didn't have any part in it. They came involuntarily. They were brought. But I have to make a voluntary decision and come and present myself. And it's a very different thing, isn't it? God doesn't want dead animals. He wants willing sacrifices. Now, as we look through chapter 12, we find that those two verses sort of summarize what's going to follow. And I notice that it breaks down into certain sections and deals with certain topics. For example, in verses 3 to 8, we have a section which concerns the exercise of spiritual gifts in the assembly of God's people. Those gifts were given for a purpose, for the building up of the body of Christ, and they have to be used. But we're given some guidelines. In verse 3, Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that word soberly really means realistically. It doesn't mean not being drunk or something like that. It's not a question of drunk and sober. It's what we might say is a sober estimation of the facts. We can go to two extremes. We can get an inflated idea of the importance of the gift that God has given us and come to the conclusion that without us, the Church of Jesus Christ will surely be disappeared from the face of this earth within 1 year. But it's equally wrong, on the other hand, to underestimate what God has given us. And as we read of those gifts, especially in Ephesians, we find that they encompass a large range, all the way from those that were in a day gone by apostles, including those that are teachers and pastors and prophets, and working its way down to what the apostle terms helps. And I assume he did that because there were so many ways in which believers can be a help in the assembly that it wouldn't have been possible to list them all. And I'm sure that if you think that you don't have the gift of a teacher or a preacher or of a prophet, you would be hard put to tell me truthfully that there is no way in which you could not be a help to this assembly or in which I could not be a help to my assembly. Now you say, well, that's nothing. Don't you believe it? It is, because God has put each one of us in the body to fulfill and to perform a function of His choosing. And we have that thought. Not everyone can be an eye or an ear or a hand, but we all are a part of that body, and we all have a place to fill and a role to fill. And so the apostle says, think realistically about the role which God has given you in the body of Christ and discharge that as a solemn obligation to God. He says, having then, verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and then he lists what they might be. If it's a prophecy, then he says, prophesy according to the proportion of faith, what you know of God has told you. Or if it's in service, ministering, let us wait on our ministering. Or if it's teaching, then in teaching. Or if it's exhortation, then exhortation. And if it's giving of one substance, then do it with liberality. And if we have the responsibility for rule in the assembly, then do it diligently as an obligation to God as well as to the assembly, and do it with mercy and with cheerfulness. Practical things, aren't they? The use of and discharge of our gifts in the assembly of the saints. In verses 9 to 16, we have everyday life in a Christian assembly. Everyday life. We won't read all of this portion, but just look at a few verses. Verse 10, be kindly affection one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be puffed up with your own importance, don't show partiality in your dealings with people, love all of the saints, be kindly affection, show brotherly love, rejoice in hope, be patient in faith, continue diligently in prayer. You know, if we had no other instructions whatever and we follow those verses faithfully, we would have happy, prosperous, flourishing assemblies in which the Spirit of God could work without hindrance and we would see great blessings. But all too often we can go down that list and we can stand almost condemned on every one of these points. Very often we don't show brotherly love. More often than not, we don't prefer one another in honor before ourselves. Very often we overlook the necessity of the saints, and I don't think that means just in a financial way. Some have emotional needs, some have spiritual needs, some have physical needs. We should be sensitive to them, and often we're not. And very often we're not of the same mind. We just go on, as it were, burying differences and causes of contention and trying to pretend that they're not there and we don't deal with them. And then we say, I wonder why God isn't blessing our assembly. Why isn't God blessing our assembly in Silver Spring? Why isn't he blessing the assembly here in Greenwood Hills? These are the things that the apostle says, I beseech you therefore that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Because I'll tell you, it takes a determined effort and it costs us something, very often our pride, to put these injunctions into practice. Then, in verse 17 to 21, we have some instructions concerning our relationships with outside people. People not in our fellowship, people that are unsaved in the world around us. And there again, I'll just read a few verses to you. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Notice he says, if it's possible. Now, there are some people you just can't be friendly with. There are some people that are mean and nasty, and it doesn't matter what you do, they don't want to be friendly. Well, there's nothing you can do about that, but at least be sure that you've done everything that you can, and be able to say that as before the Lord. Verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Like a sheep before a shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Hard, isn't it? You can feel the flame of the sacrifice licking round you a little bit, can't you? Because we don't want to do that. We want to stand up for our rights. We want to tell people, you can't push me around. I will refuse to be pushed around. The Lord didn't do that. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, even the Father. And then in verse 20, now we can really feel the flames heating up. If thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him to drink. Tough. It's tough. It's hard. It's a real sacrifice. It goes completely contrary to the natural mind and to the unsaved heart. Completely contrary. Don't you tell me it does. It does. But that's how we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Then in chapter 13, we get into another area. It's all on the same subject. And this time, it's concerning government. Not government in the church this time, but government in the land in which we live. And Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power or the authority, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. And then in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let every soul be subject unto the powers that are in authority. Paul, you must surely be mistaken. What happens when we get a bad government? Thank God we've never had as bad a government as was in power in the days when Paul wrote this epistle. Wrote in the time of Nero. Not known as one of the best governors of this world. Man mortally opposed to Christians, using them as scapegoats for much of his own misrule. But here it stands. Now, we know there are limits to this, of course. We read in the book of Acts when Peter and John and James were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were commanded not to proclaim the name of Jesus. They said in so many words, look, there is a limit to your authority. If you want to beat us, that's your privilege. If you want to put us in prison, you can do so. But as long as we are free men, there is a higher authority than yours to which we must be responsible. We must obey God rather than men. And we have received a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, going to all the world and preach the gospel. And so this comes into the same category, I believe, as living at peace so far as possible. Because obviously, if you provoke the authorities by your Christian behavior to the point where they put you in prison, you're going to be limited, and if they put you to death, that's the end of your testimony, of course. But we don't usually get into trouble like that. Far too often we get involved with this world's politics, not necessarily by running for office, but by allowing it to take too much a part of our thoughts and activities, and sometimes even getting very steamed up over what's going on. Now, that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't say something is wrong if we think it's wrong. But it certainly shouldn't possess us. It shouldn't occupy the central place in our thinking and in our emotions and in our thoughts. They're to be occupied by the Lord, not by the affairs of this world. We're to be transformed, not conformed. And this is one of the ways in which all too often the world succeeds in having us conformed. And says, don't you want to be a good citizen? Don't you want to know what's going on in this world? Well, of course we do. But that's a sidetrack. And then, in chapter 14, we have a whole chapter, pretty well, devoted to one subject, and of course we won't have time to read it through, but I'll just skim along the top of it a little bit. And that is, we have a whole chapter devoted to the relationship between Christian liberty and a regard for a brother who is weak in the faith. Just to read a few verses, chapter 14, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputing. For one believes that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him who eats judge him that eats. Let not him who eateth not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. One man esteems one day above another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then as we read through the chapter, we find this thought developed. Now, that's good and true. I must be fully persuaded in my own mind what I should do to please the Lord. You should be fully persuaded in your mind what you should do to please the Lord. But it's inevitable that whatever I do or whatever you do, there will be somebody who will be offended by this. And they will say, I don't think that's befitting Christian conduct. And they are stumbled by it. They're offended by it. And the apostle says, these are weak brethren. Now, on the one hand, he tells us, in verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things which with which one may edify another. For meat or for food, do not destroy the work of God. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine, or anything by which thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. But you know, that doesn't mean either that we should necessarily stop doing everything that offends people, because if we did, we would probably do nothing. Because there's practically nothing we do that somebody or another won't criticize. The problem with these verses is that we so often look at them with a negative point of view, rather than from the Lord's point of view. And that is, you see, the person who complains is one who usually complains about something that is being done. He is not one who complains about something that is not being done. One day, and they said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I don't like the way you preach the gospel." And it said that Spurgeon said, "Well, you know, I don't think much of it either, but I sure like it better than your way of not doing it." And we have to realize that the apostle is talking here not just about stopping doing those things which are an essential part of the work of God. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about observing days. He's talking about eating meat. He's talking about, shall I drink wine or not? Shall I have a television in my house? Is it all right to go to a concert? Should I read certain sorts of books? Now, obviously, in some cases, the answer is absolutely no. If they are immoral, if they are offensive, if they are in any way dishonoring to the Lord. But there are so many areas which we call gray areas. And they don't really matter. And the apostle says, all right, if it offends someone, it doesn't really matter. You won't really feel any the worse for it, for not doing these things. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it because you're obligated not to do it, but do it by way of a sacrifice. It's going to cost you something because you know it was all right. You know the Lord wasn't upset with what you're doing. But if it would really and truly stumble your brother, then don't do it for his sake. And the Lord will bless you for your consideration. But again, if this is something which is a part of the Lord's work, if somebody came into our assemblies and said, look, I don't think we should have public meetings anymore, I don't think we should preach the gospel anymore, you wouldn't listen to them because he was offended, even if by some strange turn of circumstances you really thought he was a believer. You wouldn't pay any attention to him because you'd say, we know this is contrary to the mind of God. And so this brings us back, as it were, to fundamentals. Or if I can paraphrase all of this chapter, it would be, be concerned with fundamental things which really matter, and don't make divisions amongst yourselves over secondary things which really are of no great importance. Now, what a list that is, isn't it? You haven't got a high priest, you don't bring animal sacrifices, you're not saved by observing the law. What in the world will I do with my time? Go home and read chapters 12, 13, and 14 again, and you'll find out there's a lifetime occupation there. And it's such a demanding occupation that the Lord set before. It's such a demanding one that the only way that the apostle can characterize it is sacrifice. Sacrifice to oneself. Not a sacrifice of propitiation. Not a sacrifice by which we are saved. No. Sacrifice of ourselves voluntarily in the Lord's service out of love for what he has done. In that way, the Lord blesses us and we remain firmly embedded in that olive tree. And this is a blessing which the Jew today does not know, but it is a blessing which he will know in that day when the Lord pours out his Spirit upon the nation, and as a nation there is a turning again to God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as has been said, the nation is born again in the day and becomes a source of blessing to the whole earth. That's future. That's probably. That's going to happen. It's nice to know it. But in the meantime, let's be far more worried to faithfully observe the instructions that we've received for ourselves in this day in which we live. Shall we close the word for him? Now, Father, we thank thee for the simplicity of the instruction of thy word, and we have to confess that our problem is not usually that we do not understand what you have us to do, it is nearly always our unwillingness to do it. So help us, Father, as we have been reading these chapters tonight, and see what thou wouldst have us to be as those that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies, in our daily lives, that we might be willing to be subject to thy mind and to thy will. And in this way, our Father, be transformed in our minds, that we might want to do these things, that we might have a purpose in our hearts and in our minds, to please the Lord. And we just thank thee, Father, for the blessings that we enjoy in this present time. how we know thee, how we know the Lord Jesus Christ, how we have the certainty of eternal life in our hearts, the forgiveness of sin, the expectation of seeing the Lord, the certainty of being like him, seeing him in his glory, rejoicing with him as he reigns upon this earth. Our Father, we thank thee for these good gifts, these good blessings which are ours in this present day. And again, Father, we just, as we part, pray for thy people Israel, that the day may not be too far distant, when, although perhaps it will be in the midst of great oppression, they will cry out in their need and confess that the one that they so wickedly crucified many years ago was their Messiah, and they will mourn for him and confess their sin and be restored as a nation. So, Father, we thank thee for the time we've spent together today, and just ask thy blessing now for each and every one in this assembly and in this gathering tonight. And we just ask, Father, if the Lord tarries, for thy continued blessing as we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.